Okay, we're going to get back to the basic Bible doctrine series, and this will be the next section on the nature of man or total depravity. And if you're familiar with the Calvinistic tulip, that's the first, that's the T of the tulip, total depravity. We're going to be looking at this for the next two Sundays. And I think this is very fundamental if we're going to really understand salvation by grace, which we'll get into after that. You have to understand total depravity. If you don't understand total depravity, then so there's really no need for grace if we're really good and we just need to have our goodness, you know, this little ember of coal that we have within us, it just needs to be fanned a little bit and we can attain unto godliness or something. So if we're not totally depraved and totally dead in sin, then there's really no need for grace. But as we will see in the next two Sundays, I'm going to thoroughly prove that man is indeed altogether dead and ruined, and any other bad adjective that I could think of to describe man, that's what he is. And any of you that are honest with yourselves know exactly what I'm talking about, because it's inside here. So let's look at, go back to the very beginning when Adam, when God created Adam and Eve. And when he created them, they were created very good. You look in Genesis 1, 27 and 31. It says, Genesis 1, 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Then it says down in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So God looked upon all of his creation at the end of the sixth day, not the sixth age or sixth eon, but at the end of the sixth day, and he saw that everything was very good. And that obviously would have included Adam and Eve, which were created in his own image. So they were sinless. They were very good. They were created in his very own image. So God took his own image like he was looking in a mirror, and he made man based on that. So we look, or Adam at least looked like God looked in some respect. And Jesus was a man just like us, and he was the express image of God. So he looked just like God looks. So I would take from that that God has eyes and nose and ears and all the things that we have. And the scripture even talks about all of his attributes, his eyes and his fingers and his hands and his feet and all that kind of thing. So that's just how did God get all that stuff? I don't know. He just is. That's just the way he always was. So you have to ask him that. I don't know. Now, Adam and Eve were pure, and they had no concept of evil. Genesis 2 and verse 25. This is after Adam, Eve was taken out of Adam, and the two of them were married. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 2, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So they had no concept of evil. And as we'll see here in just a minute, this idea of being naked and having no shame contrasted with what happens after the fall. And we'll see that the exact opposite was the case. You see, Solomon told us in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think this verse kind of sums up the creation and the fall of man. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, it says there, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And we'll get into the second half of that verse here in a few minutes, but the first half is what I'm getting at now. God hath made man upright. So when God made man, he was upright. He was holy. He was a good creation. But something changed. So Adam was given a law. He was given, well, some say one law, but he was actually given more than one law. He was told to dress and keep the garden. So that would be a law. If he wouldn't have dressed and kept the garden, then he would have likewise been under sin. But God gave him one specific law here that stands out to us as the law that God gave Adam and the one that he broke. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, God says, so he had given him he says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now we've heard this text preached on lots of times, but I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance again. So God gave him this one law here, that he could eat of every tree of the garden except this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could not eat of it. And it says there that when he would day, in the day, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there was no question about what was going to happen. In the day, not many, many years after the day, but in the day that you eat it, you will surely, not you might or you could, you possibly will, you surely will die. That was directly out of the mouth of God. Well, Adam ate of the fruit, as we know, in Genesis 3 and verse 6. So Satan, we all know the story, right? Satan came into the garden in the form of a serpent, and he tempted Eve. He deceived Eve. He questioned the word of God. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Questioning, did God really say that? Then Eve gets her Bible a little mixed up, and she said, well, he told us that we shouldn't eat of it, neither should we touch it. Well, he didn't say anything about touching it. I just pointed out that they were supposed to dress and keep the garden, so they would have had to touch it to dress it and keep it. God just said not to eat it. When Satan comes right out full force and says, ye shall not surely die, just flat out contradicts God's word, and she is deceived and beguiled, and she eats. And that takes us to verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So, if you've ever compared this with 1 John, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's right here in the very first sin. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the flesh, it was desire to make one wise. And the pride, it was good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Desire to make one wise, lust of the flesh. Pride of life. Getting them mixed up, pride of life. Anyway, it was all encompassed there in the first sin. If you listen to Pastor Mott's series, you've heard all about that. And it's interesting here that Eve apparently loved this fruit, or loved this knowledge and this pride and what she could get out of this fruit more than she loved God. And I'd heard it said lots of times before that Adam loved his wife more than he loved God, and that's why he took the plunge. And I was never comfortable with that until I happen to see verse 17 of chapter 3, when God says to Adam, he said unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And kudos to Pastor Mott for pointing that one out. God says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Whoever you love is whoever you obey, or whoever you obey is whoever you love. Well, Adam obeyed his wife. He hearkened unto his wife over God. So he hearkened unto her instead of God. So what's that say? He loved her more than he loved God because he obeyed her. So anyway, that's just a little side note there. So Adam ate. He ate of the fruit, Genesis 3:6. And God said that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did he drop over dead? He didn't die physically that day, did he? He did die physically many years later, 900 and some. If you look over in Genesis 5:5 in the death chapter, Genesis 5:5, it says, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So he did die, but it took a while. But was that death there in Genesis 5:5 the death that God was referring to in Genesis 2:17? Can't be. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam did, unless God lied, and he didn't, that's not even a possibility. Adam did die that day. He died spiritually. You see, you remember what we read there in Ecclesiastes 7:29? I should have kept my finger there. The second half of that verse. It's after Kings, that's why I can't find it. After Psalms. There we go. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, lo, this have I found, that God hath made them upright. That was Adam and Eve before they fell. But they have sought out many inventions. Many inventions. And an invention is something devised, a method of action, etc. Contrived by the mind, a device, contrivance, design, plan, or scheme. What did Eve do? She sought out many inventions. She saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise, and she starts thinking, boy, it'd be nice to know good and evil. It sure would be nice to taste this fruit that I've never tasted of before, and it would probably make me healthy. She starts thinking, And that's when she gets into trouble. God had made them upright, but they sought out many inventions. So after sinning against God and dying spiritually, a marked change happened to them. You see, before they fell, it said they were naked and they were unashamed. But after they fell, look what happens here. They're naked and they're ashamed. In Genesis 3 and verse 7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So they knew that they were naked. A big change had happened. They didn't have any issue with that just a few verses prior to that. And they tried to cover their sin and their shame. You see, they made the aprons and they sewed the fig leaves together. It's interesting. There's still a religion out there today that makes aprons to cover their private parts. Isn't that interesting? Freemasonry. Yeah, they have the apron that they make. And that's curious. Adam and Eve became Masons to try to attain unto the lost divinity that they once had. Isn't that what Masonry is all about? To attain unto light, to attain unto that lost, the thing that mankind has lost. Nothing new under the sun. They say Masonry, you know, goes way back beyond 200 years ago. They're right. It goes 6,000 years ago. It's very old. You know, Job said in Job 31, 33, he talked about Adam. This was obviously a well-known fact to everybody that Adam tried to cover his sin. Job 31 and verse 33, Job says, "If I covered my transgression as Adam by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom," Adam covered it. He tried to hide it from God. I don't know if he didn't know God very well or what, but trying to hide something from God doesn't work very well. Jonah tried to hide himself from God, and it didn't work very well. Where can we go to get away from the Lord? There's nowhere you can go. They went from having communion with God to hiding from Him and being afraid of Him. Look in Genesis 3, 8 through 9. So you see, there's something obviously has changed. A major change has happened in Adam and Eve's minds. Genesis 3, 8 and 9. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" See, God can play dumb too. God obviously knew where he was. It's one of those rhetorical questions. Where art thou? He knew where he was. But he calls out to Adam because he wants Adam to fess up to it. There's that shame involved whenever you're caught. They resorted to blaming others for their sin. Look at verse 12 and 13. So God's doing some interrogation here. And he asked Adam first. "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So Adam blames his wife. And he ultimately blames God. He said, "The woman thou gavest me. Lord, if you would have never gave her to me, I would have never had this trouble. I would still be in the garden. I'd still be in perfect harmony with you. It's really your fault." And I'm sure, I can just imagine the look that Adam was getting right about them when he throws Eve under the bus. You know, I'm sure that he probably slept in the doghouse that night. Verse 13, so then God turns to the woman. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So she blame shifts again. She blames it on the serpent. He starts with Adam. He says it was this woman. He says, "All right, woman, why'd you do it?" "Oh, it was this serpent." Well, he curses the serpent. He curses Adam and Eve. He curses all of them. Yeah, blame shifting. I mean, that's as old as time is. You know, we all do that. It was somebody. I am the way I am because of somebody else. So somebody else did it to me. That's why I'm so messed up. It was somebody else's fault. They went from being blessed of God, that we saw in verse, or we didn't see, we will see in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." What a blessing. I mean, to have dominion over every living thing. You know, now there are certain living things that we don't have dominion over that we fear. You go up, you see a grizzly bear or something like that, you don't walk up and tell him what to do. You know, or a copperhead or a rattlesnake or a water moccasin or something like that. Things have changed. They went from being blessed of God to being cursed of God. And Genesis 3, 16 and 17. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt, or thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. You know, I think it's interesting that even though Eve was beguiled, even though she was tricked, she was still cursed. You know, we read in Leviticus about sins of ignorance. If a person sinned, though he wist it not, though he didn't even know it, he's still guilty. And Eve was still cursed, even though she was deceived and tricked. It was still sin. And it doesn't help to blame it on the con guy that got you either. So Adam passed his spiritual nature, which was dead in sin, to all of his progeny. See, whereas Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 5 and verse 1, and we saw that in Genesis 1 also, Adam was created in God's likeness. Genesis 5, 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. So Adam was made in the likeness of God. But we notice something curious there in Genesis 5, 3, that when Adam begat children, it doesn't say that they were begat in the likeness of God. Notice what it says there. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So Seth was born in Adam's likeness, in Adam's image. It was a marred image. Now, in a way, we still all are created in the image of God. We're still in the image of God. That's over there in the book of James. Let me see if I can find that. I think it's in maybe James chapter... I think it was 3. Yeah, let's see here. In 3 and verse 9, James 3, 9 says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So, in a way, we are still made after the similitude of God. We may not be made in His very image like Adam was, but we look like, you know, Jesus was made in the image of God, and we look like Him, at least in the sense that we have all the same body parts and all that kind of thing, as He did. But spiritually, we are no longer made in the image of God, that's for sure. Adam begat Seth in his own likeness, in his own image. And this is how sin and death passes down. It passes through natural generation, through the man. And we know that it passes through the man because Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus had no sin because not that Mary had no sin, but that sin is passed down through the man. So when Jesus had no earthly father, when Joseph wasn't his earthly father, that sin wasn't passed down to him. See, it doesn't come through the woman, it comes through the man. And that's why we read in Romans 5 and verse 12, it's very clear that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So this is how Adam did it. He passed sin down to his natural progeny. Every time a child was born, it was born with a defiled spiritual nature. He passed the death and the sin down. Death passed upon all men through Adam. I just said that. Now this death is spiritual. Now granted, we all die physically as a result of Adam's sin also. But that doesn't happen until, you know, a long time after birth. But when we're born into sin, and we're born into spiritual death. I'll give you a verse that'll prove that. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now these Ephesians weren't physically dead. They weren't resurrected from the dead like Jesus resurrected Lazarus. But they were dead spiritually. They weren't dead, and it wasn't the second death in the lake of fire. If you look through the Bible, all the different deaths, the only death that this would fit is a spiritual death. They're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and that's what it says there in Romans 5:12, that death passed upon all men. Dead means that has ceased to live, deprived of life, in that state in which the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. That's death. Now that's speaking primarily of physical death, but think about that in the sense of spiritual death. Deprived of life in the state in which the vital functions and powers have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. Now how does that square with what most of Christian doctrine teaches? That if you just give him the right information, and he believes the right information, then he can come back to life. But it says that his vital functions and power have come to an end and it's incapable of being restored. Something has to happen. I mean, there has to be a resurrection take place there. That dead person has to be called back to life, just like Jesus called Lazarus back to life. It's no different than a person's dead laying in the grave. The same power is required to resurrect a person spiritually and give them new life spiritually is required to resurrect the dead. Let me check something real quickly here. Yeah, if you look just a couple verses back in Ephesians 1, it says there, now, first of all, in order to believe, you have to be born again. And we've seen this lots of times before, John 5:24. Well, look at what God says that is the power that it takes for us to believe. There in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe according. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So the same power that God used to resurrect Christ and to sit him on his right hand in the heavenly places, we believe according to that same mighty power. It's because it takes that same power to resurrect a dead spirit within somebody as it took to resurrect Jesus' body from the grave. We believe according, matching, corresponding to, agreeing to that same power. That's what it took. And it's by the same, by the voice of Jesus Christ. The same voice that Jesus used to raise Lazarus from the dead is John 5:25, the same voice that he calls the dead to life, the spiritually dead to life. Anyway, I'm getting way ahead of myself. That's in like three sermons from now. So, when a person is spiritually dead, their spiritual vital functions and power have come to an end and are incapable of being restored. I already said that. All men are found in this condition by nature. Read just a couple verses down there in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. This is something that comes with the package. This is as natural as anything else that you're born with, just like your fingers and toes and your sight and your smelling and everything else is part of your nature. This is part of your nature. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature. That was inherent in us. It's born in us. It's part of the package. It comes right at birth. By Adam's sin, all of his offspring were made sinners. We don't like that idea of God or anybody making us do anything. But it says that we were made sinners. It wasn't something that we chose. Now granted, we chose to be sinners too. We chose to sin, but we were made that way. Look in Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We were made that way. Created that way. We are by nature the children of wrath. By Adam's sin, men are born condemned and under judgment. Look at Romans 5, verses 16 through 18. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So we inherited judgment and condemnation from Adam. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. you see that we are completely passive in there. By the offense of one, judgment and condemnation comes, death comes, but by the obedience of one, righteousness comes. By the same way, we're saved by grace just like we were damned by Adam's sin. By somebody else's action, that's what happened. We were born with it. See, men are sinners. Let's just start from a high age and work our way down. Men are sinners from youth. We know they're sinners from adults. I don't think I need to prove that. But men are sinners from youth. See, a lot of people take issue with this, and they come up with these ideas of this age of accountability thing to try to explain away the fact that babies are sinners. I would think, if I didn't know better, I would think that people that believe in the age of accountability aren't parents. I would think parents would understand that the age of accountability is a bunch of nonsense and that children are sinners from a very tiny age. It's like little David there. He always makes noise in Bible study. He's manifesting his depravity. But anyway, I don't know how anybody with kids honestly can't see total depravity from a very young age, but they can't, or they don't want to. Maybe they can, but they don't want to. I don't know. It's not a very pleasant thought, honestly. But in Genesis 8 and verse 21, this is after the flood, and it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." I remember when I was in Cincinnati and I was probably preaching on something similar to this, and I was talking about how babies are born with sin, and one of the sisters in the church was pregnant, and I told her, "That little baby that's going to be born of you is going to be born a little sinner." And everybody started laughing, and her son, who was maybe 3 or something, he's like, "Ah," he's laughing. I said, "Don't laugh, Silas, you were that way too." And then he looks at me real funny, but it was funny. So they're sinners from youth. You can get that in Proverbs 22 and verse 15 also. But foolishness, your parents ever notice this? It's not found in the kids, it's bound in them. It's bound in there really tightly, and it seems like you really have to beat them hard to beat it out of them. It's bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." You know, I'm an advocate of beating the hell out of your kids. I am. Look at Proverbs 23 and verse 14. Get 13 and 14. "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell." Beating the hell out of your kids. It's a biblical position. It's a good idea. And you know I'm not talking about child abuse. Everybody understands what I'm saying. I'm sure somebody not liking me listening to this recording probably wouldn't pretend they understand what I'm saying. Well, so they're sinners from youth. Foolishness is bound in their heart. The imagination of their hearts is evil from their youth, God says. In Psalm 58:3, we see that it goes down even below youth. It goes the whole way to birth. Psalm 58 and verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Right from the womb. As soon as they're born, they come out speaking lies. And they do. They do. They know how to cry in a certain way that whenever they want fed or their belly hurts or something like that. But they also know how to cry in another way. Whenever they just are brats and they want their way. And sometimes they can pretend like they're crying in one way to pretend like there's something really wrong when there's nothing wrong. They learn how to lie before they can even speak. It's just hard to believe. He's just so cute over there. I can't imagine a little liar. So they're sinners from birth, and they're also sinners from conception. Even the whole way prior to birth, from when they're first conceived, you look in Psalm 51 and verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was shapen," this is David speaking, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Conceived in sin, the whole way back to conception. I don't think you get any earlier than that. And I agree with the age of accountability, actually. They just have the age about 12 years too far in the future. The age of accountability is conception. That's the age of accountability. Whenever you first come into existence, that's when you're accountable for your sin. And we know that babies have sin, because if they didn't, why would some of them die? The wages of sin is death, and we know that babies die. They die in the womb, they die when they're little. If they didn't have sin, they wouldn't die. You don't die if you don't have sin. Jesus wouldn't have died if he wouldn't have taken on other men's sins. And in Isaiah 48 and verse 8, it says that people are even transgressors from the womb. Get that one. Isaiah 48 and verse 8. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb. There's a person called a transgressor, a sinner from the womb. And see, with our understanding of what the Scripture teaches of salvation by grace, we don't need to come up with some fallacious doctrine about some age of accountability or something. We realize that God saves by grace, whether you're a baby or whether you're 90 years old, God saves people the same way. Whether you're a retarded person, you can't even comprehend or understand the gospel, or whether you're the hottentot out in the middle of Africa somewhere, God saves by grace. God doesn't need some preacher to take some gospel to some guy to save him. God can save that person by grace alone, just like, and he does the same thing with babies. Not all of them, not all people are God's children, but the ones that are, God can and does save by grace. Not the most pleasant thought, but it's the truth. What are you going to do, make up some idea just because you don't like the reality of this world? You don't make up doctrines just to salve your heart or whatever. Just accept it for what it is and trust that it's all in God's hands and don't worry about it. So let's look at some of the characteristics of men in their natural state of death and trespasses and sins. What does a person who's dead in sins act like? What do they do? What can they do and what can't they do? I guess that's really where the rubber meets the road. We want to understand. We see that death is passed upon all men. We know that. So what does a person that's dead in sins look like? What is he able to do and not do? Well, men understand to exhibit the following characteristics, and we're not going to get through all of them today, but we're going to get through some of them. Number one, they're not righteous. Look in Romans 3 and verse 10. We read this passage at the beginning of the service today, and we're not even going to get the whole way through it, as a matter of fact. So this passage here is speaking of mankind in general. As we saw there in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So he's talking about men in general, Jews and Gentiles, everybody. Man is under sin. He proved in Romans chapter 1, that all men, the Gentiles, are under sin. They knew God at one point, and then they didn't honor him as God, and they were turned over to all kinds of nasty sins. But then he goes in verse 2, and he proves that the Jews are sinners too. So chapter 1 and chapter 2, he proves that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And then he quotes a verse from Psalms, Psalm 14, and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We're just going to go through this piece by piece. There is none righteous. So the men by nature, apart from grace, are not righteous. No, not even one of them, it says. And far from being righteous, they're free from it. Not only are they not righteous, they're free from it. They don't even have the possibility of being righteous. They're free from it. You talk about man's free will. Yeah, he's free from righteousness. He's not free to it. Romans 6 and verse 20 says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. No, don't worry about getting righteous. You're free from it. You are not going to even get close to it. All their apparent righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God. You probably know where I'm going. Isaiah 64 in verse 6. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Because we look at people all the time, and we see, and they're not Christian people, they don't profess faith. We say they just seem like such good people, they just seem like such righteous people. But yet, all their righteousness, if they're outside of Christ, all those righteousnesses that they do that appear to us to be righteous are nothing but filthy rags to God. He's not impressed one bit. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If you think about it, and I just thought about this example this morning, in part at least, the reason why our righteousnesses are as filthy rags to God is because He knows the intent and the motives behind those righteous works. He knows that when sinners do righteousness, they're either doing it for some advantage of their own, they're doing it because it makes them feel good about themselves, or whatever. They're not doing it because to please God and to keep God's law and to do it for Him. And if you just think about this example, I don't know if you're familiar with Bill Gates, everybody knows who Bill Gates is, but Bill Gates, he's a philanthropist now, you know, a multi-billionaire, and he goes out there doing righteousness, doing good things across the world, and with his immunization programs for Africa and everything else. But we can all look at that, anybody that knows, and if you haven't, just go to YouTube and I'll tell you where to find it. But if you know his motives behind all these philanthropic righteous works, it's not for goodness, it's to decrease the world's population and kill people. You can go right on YouTube and look. Just type in Bill Gates, immunizations, decrease world population or something. Just some combination of that. You'll find the videos all over the place. I saw his video. He's talking about global warming and what we need to do to decrease carbon emissions. And there are several components to this equation. And one of the components is human population. If you decrease human population, you decrease carbon emissions. And he says right there in that video, now, if we do a good, the population is 7 billion. We need to bring it way down, like a half billion. If we do a good job with healthcare and a good job with immunizations, we can bring it down by a couple billion, he says. He actually, and I'm like, wait, stop, back up, wait. He actually said if we use healthcare and immunizations, we'll bring it down by 2 billion. Most people say we'll bring it up. You know, good healthcare, good immunizations, it keeps people alive. I back it up and I listen to it again. I'm like, He actually said it, and he just moved on like it was no big deal. Yes, we will take out 2 billion people by immunizations, is his plan. So when we look at a filthy sinner like him, or we look at his righteous works, and we can say, oh yeah, your immunizations, your righteousness, that is a bunch of filthy rags. That makes me want to puke. That's how God looks at people when he knows their true motives behind something, and he sees their righteousness, and he says, you know what, that just makes me sick. It's filthy rag. You know what a filthy rag is good for? Nothing. You can burn it. That's about all a filthy rag is good for. Just think about it. What else would you use a filthy rag for but kindling? To burn. There's nothing. Well, that's exactly what God does with them. He burns them. Anyway, hopefully maybe that was an example and maybe helps you out a little bit there to understand why God looks at our righteousnesses in the way that He does. There is an unclean thing before God. Says there, we are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah says, Isaiah 64, 6. Adam made himself unclean, so naturally his children would be unclean also. You remember what Job said? Job asked a rhetorical question. I think it was in the book of Job. I'm not sure if it was Job speaking or not. I'll find that out in just a second. In Job 14 and verse 4. Yeah, I believe this is Job speaking here. It says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Kind of reminds me of the Protestant Reformation, too. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You get this unclean Catholic Church, and then you reform the Catholic Church and bring out of it a bunch of other churches. Are they any cleaner than the one that they came out of? They may be a little better, but are they ultimately God's pure church? No, they're not. You can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. So naturally, when Adam made himself unclean, all his children are going to be unclean. It just makes sense, right? Just think about it with your own DNA. If you get a deformation in your DNA, I'm no scientist, but I'm pretty sure that's going to be passed down to all your children. And if that uncleanness, if you'll allow the term, is in your DNA, it's going to be passed on to everybody else, especially the mitochondrial DNA in the women. I know that for sure is passed down, and that's where you get those mutations. And they have been able, and this is off topic, I feel like Conrad up here talking about DNA in a sermon about total depravity, but they have examined mitochondrial DNA in women from all over the world. And so for instance, Andrea, if your mother had a mutation in her mitochondrial DNA, then you would have it, and Maddie would have it, all your descendants would have it. And that's why it's bad to inbreed, because close family members will all have that same mutation, and then you can end up with all kinds of deformities and things like that. But anyway, they can, by examining different families throughout the whole world, they can see these imperfections, the mitochondrial DNA problems, going down through these strands, and they can take from that and they can back up, and they've found out, and I don't know where they came up with this idea, and it's just mind-blowing, but the first woman would have been born around 6,000 years ago in the Middle East. Imagine that. They found that through mitochondrial DNA mutations. Of course, that had to be wrong, don't you know, when they found the information. There must have been some miscalculation, I'm sure. But anyway, that's clean thing out of an unclean. Good illustration there, I think. They can't change their nature, natural men, that is. They can't change their nature any more than an Ethiopian can change his skin color or a leopard can change his spots. In Jeremiah 13, in verse 23, we read, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Everybody knows Ethiopians are black men. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then may ye also do evil that do good that are accustomed to do evil. So I tell you, if a black man, and not like Michael Jackson through some crazy surgery or something like that, if he can change, by his own will, can change his skin color, or if a leopard can just think really hard and change his spots, or if you can add one cubit to your stature like Jesus said or whatever, if you can do that, I will grant that you, through an act of your will, can do good when you're accustomed to doing evil, that you can give yourself a new spiritual nature, and that you can now have a good nature and do good, truly do good. So I'll give it to you. Whenever I see Ethiopians start to turn white and leopards start to turn unspotted, then I will believe in Arminianism. But until then, I don't believe it. Not just yet. They have no spiritual understanding. So let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. You know, people would look at that and think, oh, that's just ridiculous. Of course a person can't change his skin color just by thinking about it. A person can't change his nature. I mean, he's born that way. But yet the same person will say, oh, if you just think the right things and say the right things, then all of a sudden your spiritual nature will be changed to having a new spiritual nature. I mean, it's no more silly to think that than to think somebody could change their skin. Okay, back to Romans. Romans 3 and verse 11. We just start at verse 10 again. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. None that understandeth. So the natural man, a sinner apart from grace, he cannot understand. He has no spiritual understanding. Oh, certainly he can take a math class in elementary school and he can understand 2 plus 2 equals 4. He can understand in that case, but he can't understand spiritual things. And I'll get it. I got a verse that'll just flat out prove that. So they have no spiritual understanding. They can't hear Jesus' words. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 43. John 8:43. Jesus speaking to some wicked Jews here who were not his children. Some of the Jews were, some of them weren't. These ones were not. And he says there in John 8:43, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. They couldn't understand his speech. He was speaking to them in very plain words, and they couldn't understand his speech. Why was that? It's because they couldn't hear. The reason they couldn't understand is because they can't hear. If you're deaf, it's pretty hard to understand somebody when you can't hear them. If you can't read sign language or something like that. So yeah, if you can't hear, it's pretty obvious that you wouldn't be able to understand. The preaching of the gospel to these people, Oh, and the reason, I don't want to miss that, the reason that they can't hear God's words is because they're not born of God. Jesus says that in John 8:48. After he goes down here and berates them and tells them that their father is Satan. And then he says in verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You don't hear God's words because you're not of God. You're not born of God. That's why you don't hear the words. Now what's the word? What does the world teach you? Well, you're not born of God because you don't hear, you didn't hear his words, and that's why you're not born of God. But he said, wait, did I say that right? Jesus said that you don't hear God's words because you're not born of him. You have to be born of him. Most people say that you have to hear the words to get born of him. You hear the words and you believe them, then you get born of him. But Jesus says, you're not born of him, that's why you can't hear the words. So if you have to be born of him to hear the words, how are you going to hear the words to get born of him? You know, go figure. I mean, that's like catch 22. You're never going to get out of that one. Somebody's got to interject. I mean, you got a little closed system there, and God has to come in and say, okay, you're born of me. Now you can hear my words. Otherwise, you're never going to be able to. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them. Look in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. So follow the progression here. They can't understand. They can't understand because they can't hear. Well, if they can't understand, then if they hear a gospel with their natural ears, they're not going to be able to understand it. It's going to be foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So when a person that perishes, when a natural man only, who is dead, that's why it says to them that perish, they're dead in trespasses and sins. When a person's dead in trespasses and sins, they hear the preaching of the cross, it's foolishness to them. It's just like Jesus said to those Jews, they can't hear the speech, they can't understand it. So naturally, if I hear somebody speaking to me in Spanish or some other language that I don't understand, it's going to be foolishness to me. If you've ever been in foreign countries or even been in this country probably and people are just jabbering on another language, it's just complete foolishness to me. It means absolutely nothing to me. They could be telling me the most important thing that I could ever hear in my life, and if I could just understand them and do what they said, I could be a millionaire or whatever. But it's just utter and complete foolishness to me. It means absolutely nothing. It's the same with the gospel. You can preach a gospel to somebody that's exactly what they need to hear, tells them they need to repent, come into fellowship with God. They would have a so much better life. And it's just utter foolishness to them. They can't understand it. The reason that it's foolishness to them, and the reason they can't receive it, is because they're natural men. In the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, he says, but the natural man, remember we were by nature the children of wrath, the natural man, the man that is just strictly whatever he is when he's born. No act of God, no act of grace has happened upon him. He's just natural. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, that is the spiritual things, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't know the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually understood. You see, the natural man is the man without the Spirit, which is of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:12, just two verses up. Paul says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we've received the Spirit which is of God by that act of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We receive that Spirit which is of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, like the gospel, like eternal life. We might know these things because we've received that Spirit which is of God. But jump down to verse 14. Look at the contrast. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Why are they foolishness to him? Because he hasn't received the Spirit that's of God. Now people say, if you want to receive the Spirit that's of God, you have to believe the gospel. But wait a minute. This just says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. How can he get this Spirit which is of God if the message which he needs to believe to get it, so they say, is foolishness to him. You can't get there. God has to be the one that gives him that spirit which is of God. I'm going to get into all this later, getting ahead of myself. But anyway, that's why you can't understand it. It's foolishness to him. The man who has been given the Spirit of God can know the things that are freely given to him of God. We saw that in that verse. But the natural man without the Spirit of God cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, because those things are spiritually discerned, and he has not the Spirit which is of God to discern or understand them. So you have to have that Spirit which is of God, the Spirit that God puts in you to understand, and it's foolishness to him because he doesn't have that Spirit. It doesn't make any sense to him. Now, since they can't hear nor understand the gospel, neither can they believe it. Does that make sense? So we started way up here. They can't understand. They can't understand because they can't hear. And because they can't hear, the gospel's foolishness to them. Doesn't make any sense. Well, naturally then, if they can't understand the gospel, they're not going to be able to believe something that they can't understand. Are you going to believe something that you can't understand? It wouldn't make any sense. I mean, if you tell me something that is just utter nonsense, I'm not going to believe that, because I can't understand it. John 10 and verse 26. John 10 and verse 26. Jesus said, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Notice that the reason that they don't believe is because they're not, Jesus' sheep. In other words, you have to be a sheep to believe. Jesus didn't say the reason that they're not his sheep is because they don't believe. He didn't say, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." He said, "You're not my..." No, he did say that. He didn't say, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." He said, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." You have to be a sheep to believe. I almost did one of those George Bush things again, I'm telling you. Yes, you have to be a sheep to believe. And that's that old catch 22. Okay, you have to be a sheep to believe. How do you get to be a sheep? Well, the Arminian says, well, you got to believe. Well, wait a minute. He just said, "I don't believe because I'm not a sheep. I got to be a sheep to believe. How do I get to be a sheep?" You got to have Jesus change it from a goat to a sheep. That's how it works. The guy, the what? Yes, the chicken and the egg. It's exactly the same thing. It's that old catch 22. Yet Jesus has to be the one to change it. The gospel is not a sheep maker. It's a sheep finder. You know, the gospel doesn't go make goats into sheep. It finds the sheep that are lost. Big difference. Jesus' sheep are those whom he gave eternal life to. And that's what that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is. That putting that new spirit in you, that is eternal life. Look at John 10, 27 through 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He gives them eternal life. That's how they get to be one of his sheep. So you got to have eternal life before you can hear and understand the gospel. That's exactly 180 degrees opposite of what most people teach out there. But it really makes sense. You have to be alive before you can hear and believe something. If you're dead, you can. I don't know about you guys, but I don't know too many dead people that are, you know, academiacs or anything, and that are wise men and can hear and understand and figure things out. If you're dead, you can't hear and understand and believe. You got to be alive. Those that are not his sheep are the goats that don't have eternal life. Look at Matthew 25, 31. So you got two classes. You got sheep and goats. You don't have, you know, good sheep and bad sheep, or, you know, healthy sheep and sick sheep or something like that. That's not what mankind is divided into. They're divided into sheep and goats. Now, there are lost sheep that need to be found, but they're still sheep. But goats are altogether different. Matthew 25, 31 through 33. "And before him," this is at the last day at that final white throne judgment, "and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set sheep," there's too many S's here, "and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And if you go down to verse 41, says there, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That was the goats on the left. They're sent into hell forever. The sheep are on the right hand. So those are the two classes of people, the sheep and the goats. Another thing about these natural men is that they can't please God. Look at Romans 8 and verse 8. I know it's miserably hot in here. I'm just about done here. Apologize for the weather. It could be worse. We could be in the Philippines outside with no air conditioning at all. Or we could be in hell if Jesus didn't save us. So it'd be even hotter down there. So be thankful for what you have. Romans 8 and verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." That's just another way. In the flesh, natural man. The flesh is the body. The natural man, your body only. The spirit's dead. There's no spirit. The flesh versus the spirit. The Bible contrasts those a lot, flesh and spirit. So if you're in the flesh, that means that you don't have that new spirit of God within you. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice that it doesn't say that they do not please God. It says they cannot please God. There's a lack of ability there. It's not just that they don't. It's that they can't. There's nothing that they could do to please God because all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even if they would do what God says by chance or whatever, you tell them, hey, God says don't do this, and they say, okay, whatever, I guess I'll do that. Or probably there's something in it for me. God says don't get drunk. Okay, well, it kind of makes sense. If I end up getting drunk and I end up becoming an alcoholic, then I'm going to die of liver cirrhosis or something. So, okay, I can see the logic in that. I'm not going to do that. That doesn't please God. Doesn't please God one bit that they did what he said and didn't get drunk. Because, like I said, number one, it's for the wrong reasons. And number two, they're just natural men. It doesn't matter. Everything that they do is tainted with sin. It is not pleasing to God, no matter what. One reason that they can't please God is because they don't have faith. See, we know in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says what? That without faith, it's impossible to please him. He's talking about Enoch here, and it said about Enoch in the end of verse 5 that he pleased God. And then he says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you come to God, you have to have faith. You have to believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, or he's not going to be pleased. So when an atheist or a natural man comes to God, even if he comes to him in prayer because he's in a bad situation, he figures I may as well give it a shot or something like that, that doesn't please God. He has to come in faith, believing that he is. So that kind of thing doesn't do anything for God. And if they can't please God, then they therefore cannot believe in Jesus. Look at 1 John 2, 22 and 23. John writes there, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." See how those two things are joined together there? Keeping his commandments, doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. It is pleasing to God to keep his commandments. That's pretty obvious. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." Well, if it says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and keeping God's commandments is pleasing to him, and his commandment is to believe on his Son Jesus Christ, what does that tell you? The natural man cannot believe on Jesus Christ because he cannot please God, and believing on Jesus is pleasing to God. He cannot please him. He can't do it. Now, since they can't hear and they can't understand, nor can they believe the word of God, neither will they nor can they submit to it. It only makes sense. If you can't hear it, believe it, understand it, you're not going to subject yourself and submit to it either. Look at Romans 8 and verse 7. Why would you submit to something that you can't hear, understand, or believe? You're not going to do that. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind... Carnal, like a carnivore, like meat. The carnal mind, he's meat only. He's got no spirit in him. Because the carnal mind is enmity. That means an enemy against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Now, subject means that is under the dominion or rule of a sovereign or of a conquering or ruling power, owing allegiance or obedience to a sovereign ruler or state, a temporal or spiritual lord, or other superior. So if you're subject to something, you're under the rule and dominion of that. But this says that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. He's not under the rule and dominion of the law of God. He's under God's dominion. Obviously, he's not going to let, God won't let him get away with whatever he doesn't want to let him get away with. But he's not subject to that law. He's not submitting himself to that law. Why would he? He can't understand it. He can't believe it. That law means nothing to him. And that's why when you tell a natural man, well, the Bible says thou shalt not name the sin, whatever, fornicate, we'll say. Well, that's a verse to most people, and they're like, that's some old antiquated book, and it really should say sexual immorality anyway, and that means whatever I want it to mean. And so they're not going to be subject to that. They're not going to place themselves under the yoke of this book. Why would they? Why would they? They don't believe it. Notice that it doesn't say that they won't be subject to the law of God. It says that they cannot be subject. Notice again, that ability, they cannot be, neither indeed can be subject. It's impossible. So that's what I have to say about total depravity this morning. Next time we're going to look at the rest of Romans chapter 3 and that verse is there. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about how men don't seek God and they don't do good, they don't fear God, and just show how they're absolutely evil, and just show what God thinks of the natural man, which isn't a whole lot. As you can see, if I was God, I wouldn't think a whole lot of us either, seeing what I've just seen this morning. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.